My dear brethren and sisters, in talking about the apocalypse, the first thing I want to do is to look at the continuous historical interpretation of the book. This interpretation runs like this, that the subject matter of the book of Revelation concerns events that began shortly after the time of the writer, if not actually during his time, and goes more or less continuously throughout history until the time of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is meant by the continuous historical approach to Revelation. And our community, for the most part, though not entirely, stands within this tradition. This is the view championed by Dr. Thomas in Eureka and by Brethren Barker and Bolton in the very short book, which gives a very good statement of this view. History, right? This is available as a paperback and presents the whole overview of the continuous historical interpretation. What I want to do this evening is to draw attention to the problems and argue against this interpretation. The first point I want to make is concerned with the structure of the book. The book is not continuous historical, and that hits you right in the eye the moment you begin to read it. How many times does Jesus come in the book of Revelation? There certainly isn't a progression that goes neatly and uniformly chapter by chapter, such that you can identify the period of history spoken of culminating in the second coming. What you have are a series of different and possibly overlapping pictures of the end of the world, and these do not form a continuous sequence, historical or otherwise. It seems to me the continuous historical interpretation not only ignores this structure, but does violence to it. And any reconciliation takes all sorts of strange forms. Secondly, the incorporation of Old Testament writing is frequently misleading in this interpretation. For example, Daniel and the Apocalypse are just assimilated without any careful comparison, which one would expect from close study of Scripture. For example, in the book of Daniel, one has presented two separate figures, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. In the Revelation, these are fused together into a single picture of the risen Christ. And this is enough to put us on our guard against the simple transfer, as it were, from the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. Another and more glaring example are the prophecies about Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, these prophecies are usually interpreted, though not uniformly interpreted, but usually interpreted to refer to a northern invasion immediately preceding the second coming. In Revelation chapter 20, at least as the chapter has come down to us in the text as we have it before us, we have Gog and Magog coming after the millennium. They are post-millennial figures, and not immediately before the second coming of Christ, but at the end of the millennium. Reconciliations of this take various forms. Some interpreters argue that the millennium referred to in the 20th chapter of Revelation is not the coming golden age, the kingdom of God, but the millennium prior to the advent, and that therefore Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20 refer to the same event prior to the advent. That hasn't found much favour amongst us. Another reconciliation is to say that Gog and Magog will re-emerge either as communism or Roman Catholicism, or both, at the end of the millennium. And this has always seemed to me difficult to explain without implying some criticism of the effectiveness of Christ's rulership of his own kingdom. I can't really see how Karl Marx and the papacy become significant forces under the beneficent reign of Christ, and this point is not often explained. I think one should beware of the naive assimilation which is often implicit in the continuous historical interpretation. Another classical example is to assert northern invasions spoken of in the Old Testament are the same northern invasion. There's not a shred of evidence to support this supposition. And careful study of the northern invasion prophecies of the Old Testament show a considerable differentiation between the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Greek, the Roman, and possibly future invasions. But the assertion that a northern that comes on Israel always refers to Russia is simply nonsense. The first verse of the book of Revelation is often treated to a kind of exegesis that goes well beyond the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And this is often changed as though it were saying to show those things which must shortly begin to come to pass. And the word begin is popped in, hoping that nobody will notice the interpolation here. Well, the change is not justified textually, and in fact it is one of the demands of the continuous historic interpretation that we should insert the word. The insertion can't be cited in defence of a theory in the light of which the emendation is made. Fourthly, the date of the second coming. The continuous historic interpretation lives in constant expectation of the second coming, almost always within the lifetime of the writer and his readers. This is a characteristic of the continuous historic school, and you must remember the continuous historic school did not begin in the 19th century. It has been championed for 18 or 1900 years, and if you go into church history you find it had its champions right from the earliest days. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 24 about this. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Speaking of the second coming, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, of course, some people have wanted to suggest that, well, the day and the hour isn't known, but the month and the year is. And this is a perverse interpretation which does survive, but I don't really think it bears serious examination. Jesus is saying plainly to his disciples, nobody knows when God has fixed the date of the second coming. Not even I know. And that, I think, is an extremely important thing to bear in mind. Look at Acts chapter 1 for a somewhat similar kind of statement. Acts 1 and verse 6. When the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They presumably belong to the continuous historic school of interpreters. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here the words day and hour are not used, but times and seasons, which is a more general reference, and refutes the interpretation that Jesus is playing with words and meant you won't know the exact date, but you could perhaps determine the year. The times and seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus is saying plain to his disciples, it's none of your business. And those words ring from the lips of Jesus from that day to this. When is Christ coming? It's none of your business. What is our business? You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's how the Christian church started. That's how its missionary activity began. It began in Jerusalem and in Judea, then it spread to Samaria, and then through Paul and all the others, out to the ends of the earth and to Europe and all the rest of the world in the course of time. That's the duty and obligation of the Christian, not to be obsessed with times and seasons, in the sense in which so many of us have been. This seems to me to be the most serious theological objection to the continuous historic interpretation. It seeks to determine, if only approximately, and let's be fair to the continuous historical school here, but it does seek to determine, if only approximately, what is known only to God and is really none of our business. We know that Christ is coming. We do not know when he is coming, and we ought to stop pretending that we do. Fifthly, the time periods of Daniel and Revelation. You've got various periods given, like 1260, 1290, 1335, and 2300. And often these are interpreted using what is euphemistically called a day for a year principle. I don't know of any such principle in the Bible, but I know of one or two instances where days are said to stand for years. I don't know of a day for a year principle which allows you uniformly to substitute years for days, but that's a minor point. Let's take them as years and not as days. And let's subtract them all from 1982. Well, that gives you the following dates. 722 A.D. 692 A.D. 697 A.D. 319 B.C. And all of these are far too late to be credible starting dates for periods from writers of either Daniel and Revelation to the Second Coming. Why on earth would one want to start in the 7th century A.D. in a work which is generally agreed to be written sometime towards the end of the 1st century? And the Christian historical school has therefore ransacked papal history and even Muslim history for a credible starting point. It's not surprising that the continuous historical school reached its zenith in the Christian church in the 13th century, when people thought that in AD 1242, or in AD 1290, or possibly in 1335 AD, the Lord would come. And if you read your church history, you find the church was in a great ferment of excitement about the Second Coming, about all of these dates, and all of which, of course, came and went, and the Lord did not come. But people are reluctant to draw the inevitable conclusions from this. And that leads me to my sixth point, and that is the methodology of the Christian historic interpretation. All the attempts that have been made, according to this school, attempt to demonstrate that the Second Coming is going to be a contemporary event with respect to the lifetime of the author. And one needs to remember, to get a perspective of this, that this has been going on for more than 1800 years. It's not something as recent as we might suppose. And each fresh attempt simply updates the previous ones by extending the historical period by inserting something in the chain of events that are described. And of course, in this respect, Dr. Thomas stood in line with Joseph Mead, and incidentally Sir Isaac Newton, and Eliot's Horae Apocalyptica, and also Eureka stand in line. But my objection to this is that the repeated failure of the method calls in question the method. How long do you have to go on using this method and have it fail on you before you begin to call that method in question? I would have thought 1800 years is a reasonable innings for an interpretation which might now be reasonably well interred. Now, the recent attempts to look afresh at Revelation, which are going on in our community, seem to me to be wholly commendable and ought not to disturb the faith of anyone. It's a good thing that we should look again at our interpretation of Revelation. Though I must say that most of these are simply tinkering with an obsolete mechanism, in that they preserve the continuous historic interpretation, but instead of reaching a crescendo in the Napoleonic Wars, which is what we tend to find in Eureka, for example, the Napoleonic Wars are relegated to being a comparative sideshow in the development of European operations, and perhaps the Russian Revolution takes the place of something like the Napoleonic Wars as an updated version of the same old thesis. Now, Revelation in the classical, traditional view was conceived in terms of a Turkish influence, which of course has passed, Napoleonic Wars, which seem to us to be a good deal less important than they seem to those who stood very close to them, to a medieval papacy, which is undergoing changes from within, to what was called the Eastern Question, which nobody knows anything about in the 1980s, and Britain as the king of the south, by which we hear very little these days, or even as being the ships of Tarshish, since the British fleet seems to be heading for the bottom of the sea in increasing numbers, and our influence as a great naval power can no longer be treated with any great seriousness. It also emphasizes the Austro-Hungarian Empire, which has long since disappeared, and none of these ways of looking at Revelation as immediate signs of the second coming are living options for any of us. I would have thought that was fairly obvious. Now, the seventh point, and this is the most important, what are the consequences for our own community? They are considerable, and we need to face this. We are an eschatological community. That is a community which came into existence believing that it was the last days, the last days, if you like, but the days immediately prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Thomas preached that the second coming was imminent in the Victorian world. Now, we have continued the same message. We've done this by a process of discrete editing and updating of our early works. Nobody, to my knowledge, except the Christadelphian office, has a complete set of Elpis Israel in all its editions. It would be very interesting if these could be made available to some historical researcher to compare the variations from the first edition through the various editions as we've gone on, to notice this updating process. A process incidentally begun by Dr. Thomas himself, and would have been continued had not death cut short his labours. That we have simply gone on using this type of interpretation. We, of course, received an enormous shot in the arm with Zionism and the establishment of the State of Israel. And we have looked upon this as being sure and infallible signs of the imminence of the Second Coming. Well, it hasn't happened so far, but that's another story. That might, of course, be an entirely different situation from the kind of claims that seem to abound in our literature today, that events in Iran or Afghanistan herald the Second Coming. This seems to me to have little justification for it, and I can't really take these claims with any great seriousness, any more than one can entertain Turkey as being the sick man of Europe. If there is a sick man in Europe today, it is Great Britain, and that wasn't part of the original story. And the merchants of Tarshish, whatever they were, are hardly now the influence of the Royal Navy. Now, 150 years have gone by, and the Lord is not here yet. For most of this period, we have, I think, justifiably been convicted of bearing false witness. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. And verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now we stand nearer to the Pharisees than to Jesus on this issue. When identifying every symbol of wickedness in the book of Revelation with the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and we accuse them of being the propagators of the serpent's lie, we would do well in a moment of rare humility to remember our own errors as false prophets. We have been saying for 150 years, Christ is at the doors, and that has not been the case. We've got to face this fact, brothers and sisters. This is what we've been saying, and we go on saying. Of course, one day you're bound to be right. But how long do you have to go on saying this in the hope that eventually you hit the jackpot, as it were? The continuous historic interpretation of Revelation is a form of prophecy which has turned senile. It is not primarily a religious interest, but a political one. It looks upon our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of Judaism rather than the eyes of disciples of Jesus Christ. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a military figure, and we are in danger of representing to people by our enthusiasm for the things of the last days as though Jesus is a glorious military figure whose duty is to destroy the papacy and the Russians. And this is a grotesque perversion of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness and the peace and the godliness that he will bring to this earth. Now we are faced with the agonizing choice that has faced all eschatological communities throughout the history of the church. And again, it's no good closing your eyes to the fact that there have been other communities like ours which have sprung up and said, the coming of Christ is imminent, Christ is at the doors, and so on. We've got to face the fact that this has happened many times before. Well, we're faced with the same choice that comes upon all communities like ours after about 150 or 200 years have gone by and things haven't worked out in the way that we thought that they would. What do we do about it? Well, one temptation is to put the clock back. And we can do this by saying, well, we weren't really wrong, and pretend that the Austro-Hungarian Empire is still with us, and perhaps not talk so much about the ships of Tarshish and the King of the South as once we did, and hope that people won't notice the change of emphasis, and do something like this, but still stick to our old methods of interpretation. We can do that, and if we do, we will vanish without trace. Because that is not a message which appeals to people who live in the last quarter of the 20th century or thereabouts. This isn't really going to convince people that we have a message for today. Or alternatively, we can provide, as it were, a testimony of Jesus which is relevant to the 21st century, and to be found working diligently by our master whenever he returns, whenever that might be. And I, for one, don't pretend to know, even approximately, when that is going to be. One final point before I let you fire back. And it's this. Why do we assume that the nations of the Old Testament remain exactly as they were during the last 2,000 years? Well, the credibility of this might be defended by looking at Moab and Ammon, because the Arab peoples have not made progress as others have, and to some extent their lifestyles, apart from those countries that have oil, have remained traditional, and it might be possible to identify Moab with modern Jordan and Ammon and so on. I'm not so sure about some of the others. It seems to me that we don't understand the nature of contingent prophecy. That prophecy in the Old Testament is contingent, and that not all unfulfilled prophecies are necessarily going to be fulfilled. We have a very naive assumption when we come to interpret the Old Testament. Whatever hasn't happened, we say, oh, well, that must be happening in our own time. And we simply make the transfer, whatever the nation may be, somehow we transfer nations in Asia Minor as being within Russia, usually because we presume Russia will come south through Turkey in order to get to Israel, but that's how we do it, and we assume that all prophecies will be fulfilled that way. But we don't seem to have read the book of Jonah properly. Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, within 3 days God will destroy this place. And the Ninevites, to their credit and through God's grace, repented. And what did God say? God said, well, very well, I will not destroy this place. We're so obsessed with the size of the whale's throat and whether he could get Jonah down in one piece that we seem to miss the significance of the book of Jonah. Jonah is telling us that the prophecies that God uttered through his prophets are contingent. They depend upon the circumstances of the time they were uttered. And sometimes, when people repent or the situation changes, God himself changes his mind, changes his purpose, and the prophecy is not fulfilled and is not necessarily going to be fulfilled. Now, the recognition of this will, of course, wreak havoc with a great deal of interpretation of Old Testament prophecy as we have it. But I really think that we need to look again at a great deal of our attitude towards prophecy in the Old Testament, and for that matter, in the New Testament.